Good morning. Open to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 2. The book of 1 and 2 Corinthians are really very important to the church. Now, not just because they deal with church procedure, and certainly they are important because they do. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we find particularly 1 Corinthians, things about the church, the local assembly, church procedure, and things that are important for us to know. There's the breaking of the bread. There's the place of spiritual gifts. There's the role of women. There's outreach. There's internal problems among the believers. They're very important. One of the things that makes these books important, though, too, are the fact that in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we find some explanations about the origin of the gospel and the power of the gospel, and we get into sections that deal with how Paul and the other apostles presented the gospel, how they saw this message. What kind of message was it? How was it to be handled? How was it to be delivered to a world? And some of the questions that we have today are answered in this book. In fact, I believe that a number of people who partially reject many of the modern ways of church growth do it primarily because of some of the things in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And it's worth noting because these books are very important to us as far as church procedure and also things that have to do with getting the gospel out and philosophy of the ministry and service. These are very important books for us to understand, and so we should get into them. That's one of the reasons why I've chose 1 Corinthians. Now, let me give you a bit of a review so that you know where we're at, and I don't think the review will be too distracting to you. Remember, Paul is in Ephesus at this time, and he receives some visits from people in Corinth as well as some letters, some writings. And these are dealing with the problems. And one of the things that has happened in the church is that there's a division. Now, the division, basically, there are four groups of people seeking to get their points of view across, trying to get leadership, trying to shape the church and the style of presentation of the message and teaching, shape it to their way of doing things. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that this is a bad thing. All division is bad. And so what he's going to do is deal with the subject of division. And in chapter 1, verse 10, he lets us know what his goal is. The goal of these next chapters is very simple. Chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's his goal. That's what he wants to do. And then he states in verse 11 of chapter 1, the problem. It has been declared to me concerning you by the house of Chloe that there are divisions among you. Some of you are of Apollos, and some of you are of Paul, and some of you are of Cephas, and some of you are of Christ. Now, I think it's interesting that when Paul's going to deal with this problem of division in setting up men and their way of doing things, their way of presenting the gospel, their influence on a congregation, I think what's real interesting is that he handles this by telling us what the gospel is. Now, these explanations in chapter 1 and 2, in fact, run into the end of chapter 4, it seems sometimes like Paul talks about division, then he gets talking about the gospel, then he comes back and brings in the names of these men again, then he seems to get strayed, and then he comes back again. Well, in reality, he's not getting strayed. He's teaching us a very important thing about the gospel and God's wisdom and what the gospel means and how the gospel is to be presented and why we shouldn't exalt anybody or any style. So he goes back to telling us something about God's word and wisdom. Now, in chapter 1, he has talked to us about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. He told us a few things about how the people in the world approach the gospel, what they're looking for. They look for signs. They look for wisdom. They see the gospel as foolishness. And Paul has talked about what the gospel does. He mentioned very clearly in this book that the message is the cross of Christ, chapter 1, verse 17. in chapter 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross. Notice how he emphasizes this. And in chapter 1, 23, Christ crucified. And in chapter 2, 2, Christ crucified. All dealing with the issue of sin and the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to do some specific things in people's lives, to help them deal with sin, to help them come to know Jesus Christ. And in fact, the key verse, I know this may not appear like a key verse, but to me it is very important, is found in chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son. That is the essence of it all. Called into the fellowship of his Son. Now, when Paul started dealing with divisions, he said, remember, when I came to you, I didn't baptize many people. And it wasn't just that he was concerned about baptism, but he said, could you be baptized into Paul? Not just by Paul, but into Paul. In other words, could I baptize you into a relationship with myself? And I think that's important to see, because we've been called to the fellowship of his Son. And basically, nobody can have any effect on us that brings us into relationship with them. See, Paul is saying by following these men, it's like you want to be brought into a relationship with them. And actually, you've been brought into a relationship with his Son. And it's important then to grasp this. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he's gone into this some more. And he tells us very quickly, verse 1 of chapter 2, that his method was two. He didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Now this is important. We need to make cultural accommodations. There's no doubt about it. When I went to Columbia, I had to learn the Colombian culture, and I had to learn their language, and I wanted to know how the Colombians thought, and I certainly wanted to think like the Colombians thought, so that I could put the message of the gospel into their culture. But what I would not allow happen is that their culture shape the content of my message. Now, there's a difference. There's a difference between understanding people's needs and understanding how they think and presenting the message clearly to them, or letting the culture and their thoughts shape the message so that the message takes on a different sort of flavor. And this is what Paul wouldn't do. He would not present the gospel in such a way that he would cater to the needs of the people, to their pride, to their methodology, to their way of thinking, to their felt needs, the thing that brought glory, all of the things that their culture demanded. He would present the gospel in such a way that it would be clear, and he would not use these methods. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, that his message is, of course, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he would present this message. And this message of Christ crucified is offensive to the world. And we have to recognize it is because Christ crucified says you're a sinner and you have needs, and Jesus Christ died in your place, and God sees sin as a terrible thing that must be dealt with. And it's Christ crucified in our place. And it's not just a 12-step program to self-improvement, therapeutic, gospel, or anything else like that. It is a message that deals with Christ crucified in sin. And then he says something in verse 3 about the manner of his presentation. Weakness, fear, and trembling. And I mentioned to you, and I think it's important to understand, that the reason Paul felt this is because he knew he was dealing with the divine message. Today the idea is, and you can read this, you can find this if you look into certain periodicals. But today it's self-confidence, managerial abilities, the ability to present a message in the kind of manner that the world will accept. And if somebody comes in and says, I'm kind of shaky today about the message I give, that's okay if you're shaky. You ought to be. We're dealing with divine truth. And I don't always give good messages, and I may not always make the point clear, but I can tell you that rarely have I cheated in getting up and trying not to get the gospel over or the message over. I am mostly in my life very much aware that I'm handling divine things. And it doesn't have to do with cuteness or methodology or anything else. That has to do with his word. And then he moves on in verse 4, and this is by way of review. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I was more interested in the power of God. I was not trying to accommodate the people so that the people would want to follow us, but they would follow Christ. And then verse 5, he tells something about his motive. The reason for this is that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now we'll move on here in chapter 6. Chapter 6. Chapter 2, verse 6 to 16. My mind isn't well. I don't mean that I'm losing my mind. But one of the things, I'm going to get sidetracked right now for a moment. One of the things that's been bothering me lately, as I've been ministering around, is that I've been very distracted, and I don't know why. Very, very distracted. As I've been getting up and speaking, I've been losing my place. I've been, a couple weeks ago in Casco, the last message, I had to give three messages, the last message was a disaster because I couldn't follow what I wanted to say. And I've been very concerned. Maybe it's old age. Maybe it's just, feeling you're losing it or whatever. But whatever it is, I've been doing this a lot lately. And I made a mess, a real mess out of one message up in Luxembourg. And now we'll go. Chapter 2, verse 6 to 16. Now, it's interesting. Paul has just talked about human wisdom versus divine wisdom. And he's talked about the futility, the emptiness of human wisdom. Now remember, he's not saying human wisdom, again, hasn't been able to do wonderful, marvelous things, because it has, and I'm glad for it. But when it comes to the things of God, knowing God and knowing His way, then we cannot depend upon human wisdom. It is not discovered that way. And then Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 2, he said, however. Now that word however is important, because it looks like Paul is just knocking all kinds of learning, all kinds of wisdom, making the gospel look like a stupid, foolish message for a bunch of yahoos at the end of chapter 26. Look among you, not many, mighty, not many, noble, the things that are not. He says, however, there is a wisdom. And even though the gospel may lack human wisdom, it doesn't mean that it is devoid of any kind of wisdom. However, there is a wisdom. And it is a profound wisdom. It is a deep wisdom. And so that word, however, is important. However, we speak wisdom. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So in verse 6, he simply says, there is a wisdom. I'm not trying to tell you, he says, that we get up and just speak any old frivolous thing. What we're really doing is speaking something that is not a wisdom of this age, but it is very deep and very wise in itself. So he makes it clear that he is not against wisdom, but he's against the wisdom of this age in presenting the gospel. And the wisdom of this age would form the gospel and shape it to whatever it dictates. Chesterton, maybe some of you hear C.K. Chesterton, who's often quoted in our children in schools are to read it. Chesterton said that modernity is making your religion Monday morningism. How I ever feel on Monday morning, and Monday afternoon, I may as well call it Monday afternoonism, because by that time it changes. And Wednesday, this idea changes. And when you're changing it according to the trend of the world, it just changes. You may as well label it every day. This wisdom we have is not the wisdom of the age. It owes nothing to human wisdom. It is contrary to human wisdom, but it is very deep, and it is very wise, and it is very profound. So he starts off by saying, however, there is a wisdom. It's not the wisdom of this age that is coming to nothing, but it is the wisdom, and it is the wisdom of God, and it's not the wisdom of the rulers of this age. And he said, we speak it among those who are mature. Now, he can be referring here to the mature Christians. He might be talking here about those who are growing in the faith as contrasted with babies in Christ. And that may be perfectly true. And I sense that that's what he's saying. But I also believe there's another thing. I think he's basically pointing here to the saved versus the unsaved. See, the unsaved in chapter 1 say the gospel is foolishness. And in chapter 2, verse 14, the unsaved person cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because the things of the Spirit of God are discerned by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit. So I would like to think also, and I feel there's some validity to saying that the mature here simply contrasting those who are saved and understand the wisdom of God. Not just those who are mature believers, but all believers understand the wisdom of God in the gospel. And because of that, all believers should understand God's purpose in this world. And of course, when he talks about the wisdom here, the rulers of this age, the rulers of the age are thinking dominates us. And Paul is saying, well, we do have a wisdom. So that word, however, is important. However, he says, there is a wisdom. Now he's going to tell us what the wisdom is, starting in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God. Now that's the first thing, the wisdom of God. This is something from God. And he made it clear in chapter 1, verse 21, that though the world in its wisdom knew not God, it sought him. It looked for him in the earth, in pantheism, in the sun, in the moon, the stars, or whatever else. It couldn't discover him. For 300 years, Greek philosophy lived and reigned, and then it died, and then thousands of years, people are studying and going back, trying to study that golden era. But it's all past. But there's a wisdom of God. And so he says, the wisdom we speak comes from God. And he mentions in verse 7, in a mystery. Now, without going into all of the mysteries in the New Testament, a mystery basically means a divine truth that God held to himself. And at a particular time, he revealed it. For example, without this revelation that Paul had, he could read the Old Testament and see many things. But it wasn't until the revelation of the New Testament came, when he looked back at the Old, he began to realize how it all fits together. God held some truths. God, by the way, has a prerogative and the right to do that. He's God, and he can do what he wants. And he held some truths into himself. They were divine truths that were unknown to man and unspoken by people. And now God has given them in a mystery and revealed them. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, hidden wisdom, kept secret until the time of revelation. And of course, there are mysteries in the New Testament that deal with this. There's the mystery of iniquity, and there's the mystery of the New Testament church. So he says, so is the gospel a mystery. God kept it to himself, and at the appropriate time, in the appropriate way, he brought it out in the open. It could not be discerned and understood and discovered by humanity. Human nature couldn't do it. It could never be understood by human intellect. But now God has brought it out. So the first thing he says, there is a wisdom, and it is a wisdom of God, and it has been ordained before the ages for our glory, verse 7. And I like this. Chosen by God before the ages. This is his divine plan. It is not an afterthought. You've heard me say before that it wasn't that God created the world to be something and said, why do you keep following it up? I guess I'm going to have to. He understood it all. What are you doing to my plans? Oh, I'm kind of caught. Before the world was created, the foundation of the world, in his omniscience, God understood, and so he chose it to be the way to bring the world into agreement with himself, to reconcile the world. So it's been chosen by God. And I might want to say this. If this is God's way and his choosing before the ages began, it will not fail. It will not fail. I don't care how close we are to the last days. I don't care how much we think the church is dead. The gospel has not failed, and it will not fail. Now, we could be doing better, sure. But the gospel is going out, and people are being saved. It's God's plan. It will not fail. And it has not failed. It could be better, yes. We could be doing a better job, but this is going out. So verse 7 is important. There's a divine wisdom. God held it to himself, and he revealed this hidden wisdom in his proper time to some people. It is the wisdom that he had kept to himself for all eternity, and now he's revealed it so that it's beyond human intellect. See what's important to understand about the gospel? The gospel basically is a message of revelation from God. That is not a revelation of message of revelation of nature or revelation of self. It's a message of revelation of God. And Paul said we are dealing with something that is far beyond the wisdom of humanity. Now in verses 8 and 9, he said, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, our Lord prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Had these people had the wisdom and the understanding of God, they would never have done this. They would have realized what was really happening, but of course, God and his plans allowed it to be. Some feel that there's a reference here to the when he says the rulers of this age, to spiritual and demonic powers. And I would have no objection to believing that, of course, because behind this present evil world is the person of Satan. But I believe the reference is also to the leaders of this world, the people who were alive at that time, the leaders, the Pharisees, and the authorities who were there, who misunderstood Christ and didn't see the wisdom of God. Now, verse 9, he goes on and he states something else about this, the problem. He said, why haven't people got this before, and why have we got it? So he says in verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man things which God has prepared for those who love him. He quotes this from Isaiah, and he's saying, in essence, that this is not attained by the exercise of natural faculties. This is why they haven't seen it. Eye has not seen. They've seen beautiful things and devastating things, awful things. But eye has not been able, just by the eyesight, the lust of the eye, the sight of the eye, have not been able to discern this. The religions of the world that depend upon the revelation of nature, notice the kind of religions they are. And notice the kind of levels they live on. And then he says, neither ear has heard. It wasn't something that they just heard and understood. The Pharisees heard and saw. And by the way, they saw marvelous things. That didn't give them the revelation of the gospel. Don't make any mistakes that just because there may be wonderful things that happen that people can see and experience. The Pharisees saw these things. But they didn't have the revelation of the gospel. They missed it. So it doesn't come through eye or ear or the heart. By here we mean, or entered into the heart, the mind, the thoughts, the self. The gospel truth doesn't come from that. Those who seek to find it inwardly, get in touch with yourself. Free yourself from all of the things around you, all of the past things that you're codependent on, all of the things that have influenced you, and get in contact with yourself and discover the God within. You cannot. You can't do that. This is the way the world does things. So it is not through the eye gate, the ear gate, or entered into the thoughts or the heart of man. These truths cannot be discovered through scientific investigation, certainly not through philosophical inquiries, and I don't care how supreme somebody is in their field, how much they've accomplished, how much in awe we are of their discoveries. They cannot discover this without the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul would handle the gospel so carefully. That's why he would try to avoid certain kinds of methods that would obscure the gospel. These truths do not come through the natural senses. Verse 10, he tells us where they come from. And now he brings in the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is important. The progress here is wonderful. How do we get these? If we can claim to understand these, where does it come from? If it doesn't come through sight or hearing or from our emotions, then where does it come from? In verse 10, he makes it clear that it comes by divine revelation, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. This word revealed is important. It comes from the word apocalypse, the revelation, the unfolding. We believe that what God did in the apostolic age is he revealed to some men by the work of the Holy Spirit. He revealed truth to them. They communicated that truth. Later on, we'll see that it was in words. What you have in this portion is revelation, illumination, and inspiration. Three major things in the doctrine of the Word of God. But it's revealed. So, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us. And I would like to say that the us primarily means the apostles. The apostles were given this revelation, and they wrote this revelation down, and the Holy Spirit takes this as we have the Word of God and illuminates us and brings it home to our hearts as we read the Word of God. So he says God has revealed them to us. To the apostles first, and of course later on to all of his children through the written word. But their revelation was so unique. And we have to understand how unique it was. Divine revelation of certain supernatural secrets, mysteries that God had, he revealed to these men. In Matthew 16:17, after the Apostle Peter made his statement, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God," the Lord said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," what? "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." So divine revelation is given to the apostles. And he moves on, he said, "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." So this revealed truth came to the from the Holy Spirit, who keeps communicating and searching out these things. Now, by searching them out, I don't think it means that the Holy Spirit is out obtaining information and he doesn't know it. And I don't, you know, it's like the Holy Spirit is saying, "Well, I don't know it, and I have to keep getting closer to God, and as he gives me a little bit, I throw it out to these guys." I don't think that's what he's saying so much, that the Holy Spirit is searching and groping to ask these, understand this, and give it to us. The Holy Spirit is God. There are depths here that the human being and nature and mind cannot grasp. And the Holy Spirit keeps searching out these truths and communicating them and bringing them home to us so that we're in wonder and in awe. The Holy Spirit searching out in us and reaching out and bringing these truths home. So verse 10 is important. Where did Paul get this from? If it's not the wisdom of the age, and if it couldn't be learned through eyes and ears and just emotions of heart, where did it come from? It came by direct work of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles revelation, truths that had not been made known before. And these men had the truths, and their desire was to teach these truths to us and share them with the world. Now he goes on here in verse 11 to give us a little bit of an analogy from human nature. So let me explain how it works. I would have to be you. I would have to be a human being, and I'd have to be you to understand what you feel. Let's see what verse 11. "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? An animal can't relate to mankind. Trees can't relate to mankind. And I can't relate to you because of the spirit of man that is in us." That's why we have to be, by the way, careful of judging one another. Because we know a lot about each other, but there's a whole lot we don't know about each other. So he brings this human analogy in. He says, no one could ever fully know what goes on inside of a person. You have to have the spirit of that person. No one could fully understand that. That's the same thing he says with biblical truth. The only way you can really understand the biblical truth is having God share his spirit with you through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's his work, to bring the gospel home to our hearts and give us understanding. So he uses this example in verse 11 to show them, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The spirit of man cannot just discover these. He He must have shared with him the Holy Spirit, just like I cannot fully comprehend you. And you cannot fully comprehend me unless you have the spirit of Ducky, and you don't want my spirit anyway. Kind of messed up, say. But then if you had it, you say, oh, is that what he is? See? But it's the same thing with the Spirit of God, how he communicates with us. So Paul is stating a truth that is very important to understand, that God must share the Holy Spirit with humanity and with people to really understand. Because unless we have the Spirit of God doing this communication, we will never understand. Just like I cannot understand you unless I would have your human spirit. So he lays it beyond the boundaries of humanity. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, he says, now we have not received the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world here is this self-centered, self-sufficient, this independent spirit of man that boasts of his own wisdom, that says he knows how to find the solution to all of his problems. This independent spirit of man who says, I don't need God, but if I look deep enough, and if I look far enough, I'll find all of the answers in myself. And the deeper we look, the farther we look, what are we getting? Farther and farther away from God. And our pride won't let us stop. And I think one reason why our pride won't let us stop is because we live in a sophisticated world. We sit down behind a computer and it does marvelous things. We must obviously think man is marvelous. See? Look at the marvelous things we've done. So we're marvelous. Look what we've invented. Technological inventions have really been a way to keep many people from listening to the simplicity of the gospel. Because technological advances have given the idea that we are supreme. Verse 12, then he says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been given freely of God. And here's what we call illumination. The Spirit of God is given to us that we might know. God has revealed truth by the Spirit, and he takes the Holy Spirit, and he brings this truth home, and he illuminates us. He brings the Spirit in so that we might know these things. In other words, they're beyond human reasoning. Now, we have to understand that when we witness to people, we can argue with people and use all kinds of cultural accommodation. We can do all kinds of little things, gimmicks and things to get them in. But unless the Holy Spirit is getting in their lives, all we've done is brought the world into the church, but we have not really profoundly changed them. So the Spirit teaches us, and he works inside of a person. So the truth has been revealed through the Spirit, and it's the Spirit in our lives that teach us the things from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So you have Revelation verse 10, and Illumination verse 12, now in verse 13. He deals with another aspect called inspiration. Verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Words which the Holy Spirit teaches. This is what we call verbal inspiration. God not only inspired the thoughts and the substance, but the words. See, some people open the scriptures and say, well, God's in there, yes, but the Spirit is there. You can't really take it literally. You have to go to the Word of God, and you have to kind of find the spirit of things there. So we can go and look at some truth about Jesus, and I can come up with any interpretation I want as long as I'm staying with, quote, the spirit of Jesus or this essence of the New Testament. Paul says here they're words. They're verbal. Verbal inspiration. The words we speak, Paul said, are given to us by the Holy Spirit. So the words were taught by the Spirit, and then the words were written. And we go to this written word, and the Holy Spirit teaches us. So Paul goes on and he makes this clear that this wisdom, the things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, there are some who feel this means comparing spiritual things with spiritual, that when I study the Bible, I'm supposed to compare this verse with that verse. Well, that's true. And I'm supposed to take this truth and compare it with that. But that's not really what Paul is saying. He's not saying he's taking these different verses and comparing them. Let me give you some translations of this. Because no one really thinks that it just simply means this is the Bible study method. I take this verse and I compare it with that and I come up with truth. That's absolutely true. But comparing spiritual things with spiritual here, more is more than that. Let me give you three translations. The Amplified, from the Phillips, and then from Darby. And you'll notice, and I could have given you 10 of them, and they all would have gone in the same direction. So I selected three. The Amplified Version, when you go back to verse 13, where starting at the word but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Amplified says, but taught by the Holy Spirit, combining and interpreting spiritual truth with spiritual language. Taking the spiritual truth, putting in spiritual language, and giving it to us. J.B. Phillips' translation is always unique and interesting. Which the Holy Spirit teaches us, explaining spiritual things to those who are spiritual. The Holy Spirit taking these things and communicating it to those who have spiritual life. And then let's listen to Darby. But in those taught by the Holy Spirit, communicating spiritual truths by spiritual means. So it seems as if what Paul is saying here, not just comparing Scripture with Scripture, that is biblically true. But the fact that spiritual truth is being communicated to us by spiritual means of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the spiritual truth we have can only be communicated by the Holy Spirit. Now this is important in our presentation of the gospel and our walk with the Lord and how we're going to present the gospel to a world. Because we're dealing with the truth that I can't just win people through methodology or enthusiasm or certain kind of speaking. That has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit teaches, verse 13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, verse 14, he brings in another one of these verses, but, an important verse, but. Now, he'd been talking about the Holy Spirit revealing spiritual truths in a spiritual way by the Spirit to spiritual people. But he says there's a problem. The natural man. By the natural man, he means the man of the soul. This is where you get your word psychology from. Psychology, the soulish part of man. The natural man. In other words, the man who has life, but he's natural, soulish. He doesn't have spiritual life. This man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't receive them through the eye, through the ear, or through his feeling. In fact, to these kind of people, they are foolishness. Why? Because these truths are only spiritually discerned. Now, that's an important factor. He said, when I go to preach the gospel, if I am merely appealing to the things of the culture, to the eye, to the ear, to the emotions, I realize they can't just naturally get it. Only the Holy Spirit can teach them. And the natural man, no matter what he accomplishes, needs the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we preach the gospel, we must make sure we are speaking the Word of God and giving it in such a way that we don't water it down, that we don't accommodate it, that we don't change it, because these words are alive and the Holy Spirit takes them and applies them. So Paul is saying the natural man, the unsaved, you might define it this way, the soulish human. Jude verse 19 says the sensual. And there he doesn't just mean sensual in the sense of sensual living and sin, but it still means the soulless, the sensual, the person who's just under and in the realm of the natural. This person cannot comprehend spiritual truth in a natural way. They are spiritually dead, Ephesians 2 says. They're spiritually dead. They don't have spiritual life. They can't receive spiritual things. The spiritual things appear to be foolishness to them. They appear to be absurd. They don't welcome these things because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And the word discerned here is kind of interesting as we close. The word discerned would be found in Acts chapter 25:26, if you wanted to look that up. And there the word is called examined. Same word. And the examined there is a pre-trial examination to seek evidence. And discerning here, they are discerned by the Holy Spirit. The natural man is not capable of giving a preliminary verdict of whether this is true or not. He is not capable of looking at it and say, this is wrong, this is foolish. He is not capable of doing this, no matter how intellectual or how clever or articulate or whatever. He's not able to do it. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is Paul getting into this whole thing when he's talking about division? This is all part of the division argument. Because he wants them to see that the message we have is the same message that Apollos preached and Paul preached and Cephas preached, and it's a message of divine revelation. It's not a message of grabbing the marketing principles of the world and keeping up with what are called the felt needs of the world, so that we are constantly going from Monday morningism to Tuesday morningism or whatever else. But we're dealing with divine truth that God has revealed, and we must present it in such a way. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, speaking it to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Speaking it so that the human conscience can respond. Speaking it so that the Holy Spirit can work in such a way the human conscience can really understand and respond, because the Holy Spirit is revealing. And by following these different men, they were setting up one method over another, or one style of preaching over another, or one emphasis of preaching over another. And he says, none of that is going to work. What we have is a message that profoundly changes people, and it must be presented in such a way that people will be able to, by the work of the Holy Spirit, discern. Now look in verse 15 as we close. But he who is spiritual, and we'll get that in a couple of weeks, he who is spiritual judges all things. Now it doesn't mean you're a know-it-all. That doesn't mean that. And I can go through the world telling you what I think about you all the time, and I'm correct, and you got to be wrong, but I got to be right. That verse doesn't mean you judge all things, you know, you have an opinion about everything. That's part of the problem evangelicals have. We seem to have an opinion about everything and everybody. And that verse doesn't say this, does it? He's not saying he who is spiritual can walk through the world and make a judgment about everything and it would be correct. I may be dead wrong what I say about you. That's not what we're talking about in this verse, actually. This verse is dealing with the gospel. It doesn't mean the spiritual man would have to state his opinion about everything. But it means he is able to judge true wisdom of God. See, when we're in this world, the world affects us every day. We don't like to admit this, and you've heard me say this before, but we're affected by the world every day. Watch Christian businessmen and watch how the business principles affect their life. Or watch the blue-collar worker. Or watch this. Or watch how we think about entertainment or TV. Or watch how it's affected us, because the world is just seeping into us. It really is. And the believer needs the ability to discern, to rightly examine something, give it a fair hearing, to say that is not of the Spirit of God. That is not the message. It takes discernment to understand that. Because in our day, certain things have been taught, and I'm speaking very openly, they've been taught that smallness is wrong. Smallness, by the way, doesn't necessarily mean good, but somehow smallness is wrong. To be caught up in smallness means that you are addicted and codependent to certain things of the past. If you think I'm joking about it, I'll recommend books for you to read. Dining with the Devil by Oz Guinness. How Modernity Affects the Church. No Place for Truth by David Wells. God in the Wasteland by David Wells. Under the Unpredictable Plant by Eugene Peterson. Freeing the Ministry from Success Syndrome by Kent Hughes. And I could go on and on and on. None of these men are brethren. There's a stack of books that many of us don't even know exist, and they are beautiful critiques of the problem of modernity in the church and preaching the gospel. This portion is important to Paul. Why does he say, didn't I use these methods? Why don't I use what the Corinthians want? Why don't I come in and preach according to their style? Why don't I twist the message to what they want? Why don't I cater to their moods? Because we're dealing with the divine revelation. And we must let the Holy Spirit have free reign in giving it. And we cannot expect they will just discover it. We must share it with them in a way that it will come through. And I will not preach in any other way, Paul says. I will not accommodate to them to make them feel good or like me. That's what Paul is saying. And you see, that's one of the things about the unity. These people who are breaking it up into different groups had a little style. We like him, we'll go with him, we like him, and we don't like that kind of policy. Drop all of that. We're dealing with a message, you said, that comes from the revelation of God, and it's important that we not fall into the trap of partisanship. This section is very important. Revelation, been revealed by God to us, by the Holy Spirit, illuminated as he teaches. And then verbal inspiration, the words which we speak. What Paul is saying here is that the message we're giving to you, yes, it is a new message. Somebody might come on the scene and say, look, the message of philosophy goes back 1,000 years. That's right. And Paul said the message we're giving to you is brand new. And the reason it is because God held it to himself. And now he has made this mystery known. And he's revealed it to us. And the Holy Spirit illuminates it to people. And we speak words that the Holy Spirit has given. And the natural man cannot discern this. Don't be shocked when they say, you teach is foolishness. I've heard somebody say, you just teaching at butcher house preaching, that's what somebody told me. They must have been raised in the South where they used that. At butcher house preaching, blood and guts, somebody giving their blood. That's right. But I'm not offended in the sense that, oh, this person is making fun. They don't understand. What I must do is share the gospel so that the Holy Spirit can get in. And the person who understands this is able to discern. What Paul is saying to the Corinthian church is interesting. There are people in this church, he said, the mature, the spiritual, who should be able to discern the difference between the world creeping in and presentation that is clear of the gospel. It's important to understand that. This is an important section. That's why Paul had fear and trembling. That's why in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he said, I would not water it down. I would not adulterate it. I would not use craftiness. I would not use style. Because it is a message that only the Holy Spirit can reveal. And that's what makes gospel preaching so difficult. That's what makes success so difficult to judge. Gospel preaching is a work where you present a message and the Holy Spirit must convict people. So where did this message come from, Paul said? Directly from God. And he's kept it from humanity. And now he's revealed it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this portion of Scripture. It's important to us. It makes us realize that the message we're dealing with isn't just the message that a group of theologians put together as they sat around a table somewhere. That the Holy Spirit did a unique work in revealing to humanity the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit brings it to us and home to our hearts. And the Holy Spirit has given us words. And these words are alive and powerful. Not just concepts, but words, verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. And help us as we preach the gospel and as we share it to understand that we're dealing with wisdom that had been hidden from the beginning of time and now revealed to us. and help us understand this in our churches and in our unity and in our way of judging people. Keep us from falling into the trap of judging people by modern standards. Give us the discernment, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.